Try that again. Good morning. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Been a year since I've seen you all. You look pretty good. You're older you are. Certainly missed being with you last week. Was traveling on a family trip to California to see the grandbabies, and they're doing well. Went to the other coast. I have a one-year-old grandson named Wyatt who is brilliant because he does two things. He tells you he's 1 year old. And he says, Papa. Aww. So what else do you need? I mean, he's brilliant. And so I got to spend the time out there. Good to be away, but miss being you. No place like home. And so thankful for all of our leadership here, for Chris sharing last week. Great job. We got to worship with you online. But it's good to see you in the flesh. We're going to Exodus chapter 12 today. As we start this new year of ministry together, I will tell you the series we're getting ready to begin is entitled The Grind into Glory, and it's as honest and as real as I can possibly make it. Because whether you realize it or not, everyone in this room fall into one of two categories. Even if you don't realize it, you have chosen to be one of the two. You are either a grinder or you are a grumbler. And in life, there is no middle of the road. And so, if you're not sure where you are, let's take a look at it for a minute. Let's be honest. We all know grumblers. We all know folks who grumble. They don't have the problems they think they have, but the issues that they have, they will create and cultivate and nurture them. Grumblers wake up tired every morning. They wake up annoyed. They're personally offended by traffic, weather, and the people that they don't like exist. Grinders wake up sore and tired sometimes, but they keep moving. Because see, everyone faces obstacles. Everyone hits resistance. The difference isn't the problem. The difference is your posture. And you will face those things as a grinder or a grumbler. Grumblers will talk endlessly about their problems. Grinders are constantly working on solutions. Grumblers say, "This isn't fair. I've done all I can do." Grinders say, "Cool. What's next? What can I do now?" Grumblers point out the hill like they're the first person in human history to discover gravity. Grinders will lace up their boots and start climbing. Grumblers feel like they're being productive because grumbling sounds passionate. We live in a day and age where grumbling gets you an amen on social media. It gets you a like. It gets you a thumbs up. It gets you a heart emoji. It's applauded by fellow grumblers who are well-practiced on thinking about no one but themselves. But here's the truth. The grim reality is that grumbling burns calories and builds nothing, including your life. Grinding, on the other hand, isn't glamorous. Nobody seems to clap for consistency. No one throws a parade when you show up time and time and time again. But grinding changes things. Grumblers wait to feel motivated. Grinders move first and let motivation catch up to them. And listen, grinding doesn't mean that you don't feel tired, because you will. Grinding is tough work. But grinding means you don't let being tired make your decisions for you. Grumblers do that. When grumblers get tired, they just have to take a break. Grinders will keep pushing on and pushing through and figure out a way to make it happen. Grumblers are always asking, "Why is this happening to me?" Grinders ask, "What can I do right now?" Grumbling is loud. Grinding is effective. And all of this matters. And it matters what you've chosen to be. Because the call of Jesus Christ for his children is to be a grinder. Jesus calls us to be grinders if you're a follower. He really does. You're called every day by Jesus to grind it out, each and every day. He says it in Luke 9:23. He says it in Matthew 16:24. He says it again in Mark 8:34. He says something similar to this. If you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me. A paraphrase of that is you're going to take up your cross and you're going to grind it out today. That is a very accurate paraphrase of that passage. Because see, the cross, if you didn't know, is not padded. The cross is not comfortable. The cross is not air-conditioned, and it doesn't come with a snack bag. The cross is the stuff of life that you have to pick up and carry. The cross that you carry every day is a decision that you make to die to self. And it's not necessarily easy, but it's something that you do each and every day, and you get up and you do what you were created to do because you were called to do it by your Creator, who told you to do it. And only when you embrace the grind, only when you take Jesus seriously at doing what he said to do, will you discover the most amazing thing. The real joy in life comes in the grind. I have a gnawing feeling in this room there's a lot of people who have never really experienced the joy of God because you've never embraced the grind. And that's tragic because it doesn't have to be that way. And if you want this year to be the greatest year you've ever had in your life, then what we're covering over the first 4 weeks of this year is essential for you if you're going to be the people that you were created to be. You have to learn to embrace the grind. And so today you have a choice. You can complain and can complain your way into comfort, or you can grind your way into growth. But here's what I know. The world does not need another opinion. It needs execution. Less talk, more traction. Less venting, more victory. Because grumblers explain all the time why they can't do something, because they're convinced they've done all they can do. Grinders, on the other hand, just keep showing up and prove what they can do. And so we get to make a choice. We're going to start narrating about the problem, or are we going to roll up our sleeves and go to work? Are we going to take Jesus seriously at what he said to do? Are you going to take up your cross daily and grind it out? And the difference is a life that is loaded and full of joy and a life that is full of meaning and purpose and passion, or staying right where you are right now and nothing changes. And so today we're going to kick off this series about the grind and the glory in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41, and we're going to talk about embracing and loving the grind. And what I'm talking about this morning applies to every single living, breathing person in this room. And the truth that we discover in God's word about this is something that for a long time, I don't know why, but in churches, we just haven't done a good job of talking about it. But you are called by God to be a grinder. You're called by God to embrace the grind. And you say, that's not what I signed up for. Well, if you had read your Bible, you would have. Because that's how Jesus explains it. Take up your cross daily. Grind it out. That's what he called you to do. You know, I don't want to do that. Then you don't want to follow Jesus. I mean, we want the blessing of following Jesus without really doing the following of Jesus. We want the glory without the grind. And it doesn't work that way. I've written a few books, and I can tell you this. The way that you write a book is you have to write. I meet people all the time. It says, so cool that you write books. Yeah, I've got a couple great ideas for a book. I just smile. See, I had great ideas for books for a long, long time. And you know what those great ideas did? Nothing. I mean, my great ideas about writing a book meant absolutely nothing until I started to write a book. Now, it's not that the book is good. It's not that the book is bad. But I can promise you this, a book will never be created until you sit at the keyboard and start pounding out that book. Because that circle will stay stuck in your head. And it can't escape. And so some days I will walk into my office and the mindset I have that morning is I have to write a chapter today. And I will sit down and grind out a chapter. You know, at the end of the day, that may be the worst chapter I've ever written and no one will ever read it. But the discipline of grinding it out is what gets you to the moments where it does click and where it works. You want to run a marathon? How do you do it? Start grinding out the miles, getting ready. You don't go out and run 26.2 miles, 26.3 miles, whatever it is. You run across the parking lot. And then you go to the hospital and get an IV fluid. But the next day you go to the end of the driveway. Have the paramedics waiting for you. Saves time. The next day, you try to make it to the first stoplight. The next day, a little bit further. And before you know it, what you've done is you've grinded out the distance to know that you can make it. How do you do work? How do you do 1,000 other things? You grind. That's what grinding is. And you discover, as you grind, there are successes along the way. And then every once in a while, there's this glorious explosion of something that happens that you get to and you go, wow, this is fantastic. But you'll never find it. You'll never see it. You'll never experience it until you're willing to embrace the grind. Someone told me one time, I checked it out in the first worship service. Anybody in this room have a black belt in karate? Show of hands. Okay, there you go. Two. Okay. All right. Let me tell you the difference between a black belt and a white belt in karate. These two black belts, they didn't quit. They didn't quit. They stayed with it. They started with a white belt, but they kept at it. They kept at it. They kept practicing. They kept practicing the discipline. They kept learning. They kept learning. They kept learning. They kept learning until the point that they achieved the black belt. What's the difference between a black belt and a white belt? It has nothing to do with strength. It's simply that the black belt didn't quit. See, as we struggle, we give up too easily. And that desire to give up too easily means that we give up in the midst of the grind. If you will trust me, for some of you in your spiritual walk, that will end in this series. You'll quit being a quitter. You'll understand the importance of embracing the grind, and you'll become so passionate about it. You'll become so hungry for it. You'll become so driven to get it that you will embrace the grind and never be satisfied with anything less. That's how important this series is. See, because prayer and obedience are linear. You get up, I'm going to pray, I'm going to be obedient. Tomorrow, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be obedient. Tomorrow, I'm going to pray and be obedient. The next day, I'm going to be praying, and I'm going to be obedient. And it's linear. I start here, I move to here, and I'm being a person of prayer, and I'm being obedient. And then every once in a while, in that prayer of obedience, God just not only just shows up, but he shows off. And something amazing happens, something glorious happens, some explosion of something fantastic that blows your mind that you never saw happening. And all of a sudden there's success, there's a blessing, there's something that you never knew was there. I have startling news for you. There's no such thing as an overnight sensation. Any overnight sensation got there because they took seriously the grind. And when you see their life, when you see what happens in their life, you see the explosion, but you didn't see what it takes to get there. And so what we have to learn in our life is to do the right thing, the best thing, the God thing, and do it over and over and over again because Jesus tells us to, because it's good for you, because when you do, God shows up. And when you do, and this is kind of that bonus thing, right? You discover for the first time what true joy is. And until then, you'll never know it. And so I go back to saying what I said earlier. Some of you in this room have never really experienced joy, real joy, because you haven't embraced the grind. You haven't taken Jesus seriously at what he commanded us to do. So let's go to the passage, Exodus chapter 12, Old Testament, verse 40 through 41. It says this, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. We live, we read Scripture with something that's called hindsight bias. In other words, in this passage of Scripture, did it just jump off the page to you that they were in captivity 430 days and to that very day, 430 years later, God brought them out? See, we don't think about that because, well, we know the story, right? We've seen the Ten Commandments. We know what happens. We've read the script, if you will. Hindsight bias. So we cease to be amazed and stunned by what Scripture says. We cease to embrace what Scripture says because, well, we know how the story ends. And sometimes that hurts us. Our hindsight bias gets in the way. I mean, for example, we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, we read that story, we kind of blow through the story, but we don't think about the fact that, man, it was my sins that put Jesus on that cross. He was beaten for me. He was executed for me. We don't think about the blood and the glory of the cross because we got to clean it up because it's church, right? We don't want the grim reality of life to come crashing in on us. We don't think about that because we know the story, right? We know he's coming off that cross. They're going to throw him in that tomb, and 3 days later, he's coming out. They're going to have a party. We know how the story ends because we read it with hindsight bias. But we don't think about that 3 days that he's in the tomb. We don't think about those disciples being absolutely scared to death because they are now fugitives from the Romans and the Jews. Everything they had invested their life in, they had left their homes to follow Jesus, and he is dead, and they don't have a plan. He is gone. He's not with them. They can't touch him. He's breathing. He's behind a big rock that has a Roman seal on it. The guard is outside that door. He is in the tomb. He is dead. They saw him die, those that stuck around. The rest of them ran because they were afraid. We don't think about those 3 agonizing days. What we think about is when Jesus shows back up. And whoo, happy days are here again. He did what he said he was going to do. But we read the passage with hindsight bias. Go to the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. You can take and read in your Bibles this afternoon the story of Abraham in about 25 minutes, beginning to end. But what you forget is the hindsight bias it took is Abram, which was his name when he started before God changed it, was called by God, who he may or may not have ever heard before. God calls him to meet him on the edge of Ur, load up the wife, kids, and the parakeet, and let's go to a land I know not of. And Abram has to go home and sell this to Sarai. And tell her, we're getting ready to leave. Where are you going? Land up to, well, hell no. What are we going to do when we get there? Well, Abraham knew that God had promised him that he's going to be the father of a great nation, but she was an old lady, so he wasn't going to tell her that either. I mean, why scare her? And so the next thing you know, Abram's on this great walk. God changes his name to Abraham. We read the story and say, oh, what an amazing story. But we don't understand that it took place over years and years and years. And there were months and months and months that would go by, and Abram didn't hear from God. He was running on the information he got when the journey started. And he kept doing it day in and day out. Why? Because God told him to. Crazy thing, he heard God's voice. God told him to go. Where are you going? I still don't know where I'm going. But I'm going in the right direction. And then God would come along and talk with him again. See, we forget all that part of the story. We want to be a hero of the faith. We forget the heroes of the faith had to take this long journey to get there. And we make the same mistake in our lives. And so don't let hindsight bias get in your way of understanding what this passage says to us about the grind. It's huge. It's important. It matters. 3 things. The first thing I want you to see is I want you to see the grind of time. The grind of time, verse 40. It says, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. That is a long time. You realize, don't you, that jealousy is the tragedy that mediocrity gives to excellence. I'll say it again. Jealousy is the tragedy that mediocrity gives to excellence. That means when you are mediocre and you see excellence, you're jealous of it. And that's tragic. How do I know that? Because we look at other people, we look at their successes, and we want it. But rarely do we want the journey that they had to take to get it. So jealousy is the tragic gift that mediocrity offers excellence. See, we love the glory. We love those moments when we get that attaboy, attagirl, way to go, you're great, you're awesome, you're good. We love those moments, right? We love the glory, but we don't really like the grind. Because the grind is tough. I love the Olympics, no doubt about it. Love the Olympics. And most of you guys have been around a while, you know that for a lot of reasons. I ran track in high school and college. I love it when the Winter Olympics comes over because I just like that competition, that international competition. I love the drama, the sports, the stories of people who went through the grind to get there. You ever watch swimming and hear that guy who commentates for NBC or Peacock, Rowdy Gaines? He gets so excited when the swimmers are swimming. It's unbelievable. I mean, sometimes I just laugh listening to him because he gets excited about seemingly nothing, but he's just so pumped up and so pro-athlete and pro-swimming and pro-event. Well, see, what you don't know about Rowdy Gaines, or maybe you do, is that he was a gold medal winner. Wow. He was a gold medal winner in the 1984 Olympics. We just know him because of the commentator on TV. What you don't know, or what you may not remember, is that back in 1980, President Jimmy Carter made what I think is the most boneheaded decision in presidential history. He made a decision to boycott the Olympics because they're in Moscow. Now, I take that personally because I had made the Olympic trials that year. So it was a boneheaded move. It has nothing to do with politics. Pun it. He was a great ex-president, horrible president. We can talk about that later. But the reason he was a bad president is because he boycotted the Olympics. I mean, I'm sure he did other things, too. I don't care about those. That was 1980. Hey, que sera, sera. Anyway, but he boycotted the 80 Olympics. But what that meant for athletes who had qualified for the Olympics, to go to the Olympics, they had to wait another 4 years. Rowdy Gaines is one of those athletes. And so Rowdy Gaines trained for another 4 years till the Olympics came to Los Angeles, where he won the gold medal in the 100 meters. If you calculate how much swimming he did in training for the Olympics, he swam over 20,000 miles. 20,000 miles. Fleshed out over 8 years for that gold medal in 100 meters. In Rowdy Gaines' book, he says it this way, "I swam all the way around the world for a race that lasted less than a minute." Was it worth it? To him, it was. Was it worth it to Team USA? Yes. It was a gold medal. Was it worth it to any athlete who understands that? Yes. Because everybody wants the gold. But one of the reasons that most people don't get the gold is they don't go through the grind to get there. For Rowdy Gaines, if there was no grind, there's no gold. No grind, no glory. And so we come back to this passage. And understand, 430 years is a long time. The people have been captive so long that they have generations of people who can't remember when they were free. That's how long they have been captive. Fast forward, we know that they do get out. God rescues them. He shows up. They get out. And we know that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. But please remember, it didn't take God 40 years to get Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Things take time. Things take a long haul. And when you utter the phrase, "I don't want to wait," that may not be a very spiritual phrase. Because the grind isn't the enemy. The grind is the workshop where strength is forged. And what feels exhausting today is shaping the strength and resilience that you'll need to rely on tomorrow. See, the grind of time is real, no doubt about it. Time is tough. But it's not bad, because the grind of time is a gift. And it's a gift that God gives you because there's joy in the grind. See, I don't know why God chose to give you this day. But I do know this, that somewhere in this day, there is joy and there's a grind that you're going to do as you're obedient. And if you look carefully, you'll discover joy and satisfaction and the fulfillment of being that person you God called you to be. But you can't shortcut it. And so the grind of time really is a gift that God gives you. When you get to the point that you think, I don't want any more time. Hey, you're in a spot then where now you're going to have to argue with God. Because he is the creator of time. He is the giver of time. And here's what I know. If he's chosen to give you time, he did it for a very good reason. Don't you screw it up. And don't you dare squander it by whining and grumbling about it. Embrace and love the fact that God's given you one more day to do and become everything that you were created to be. Because if you don't do that, it is sin. And that disobedience will separate you from the joy that God has for you. The second thing I want you to see is I want you to see the grind on time. The grind on time. At the end of the 430 years, in verse 41, it says, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. What feels like pressure is often God getting you ready for what happens next. That pressure is preparation in disguise. God uses weight to build muscle, not to crush purpose. God uses situations and circumstances to build character, not destroy who you are. And God keeps his promises. He's not slow. He's always right on time. How do I know? Because he created time. I mean, God is the creator of time. And so when God does something right on time. And the great news is, although we think it takes a long time, for God, it is right on time. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Because as a creator of time, that's what puts everything in motion. I mean, think about it. That's how Jesus could die on the cross for your sin when you weren't even born yet. Because God operates outside of time and space. How could Jesus die on a cross back on that hillside for me when I wasn't going to show up for 2,000 more years? Because God operates outside of time. So my sin put Jesus on that cross. My mistakes put him on that cross. Your mistakes put him on that cross. But the gift of forgiveness and salvation that Jesus offers also was bought on that cross. And when he came out of that tomb to offer eternal life so many thousand years ago, he did it for me because God's operating outside of time. So don't ever get upset about time. Don't ever get upset about the timing of God. You're not going to understand it. You ain't God. And you know what? If you don't understand it, that's okay. Quit stressing over not being able to understand it so much. It ain't your job to understand it. But God is never late, and what he does is not slow, it's right on time. And so we read in the passage, 430 years to the day today. God hadn't forgotten the day. 430 years later, on that very day that they went into captivity, he got them out of captivity. And then remember the rest of the story. God got 2 million people at least out of captivity in one day. I mean, 430 years in the making, the escape from Egypt, one day. He moved 2 million people in one day. So much so that the people of Egypt were glad they were leaving. Here, let us give you some money. Let me get some traveling bucks. A Bucky's gift card. Take what you need. Just go, 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 go. And 430 years in the making, and God, in 24 hours... probably more realistically, overnight, gets them out of Egypt. See, because God can do more in a day than you can do in 1,000 lifetimes. So don't ever sit around saying, well, I don't know what to do. I feel like I'm squandering my time. Yeah, you're squandering your time, worrying about what to do. If you get up in the morning and you don't know what to do, here's the deal. Take up your cross and follow him. Give the day to him. Live it out. Flesh it out. Grind it out. See what he has for you in the day. Don't sit on your keister and wait for it to unfold before you. Start jumping in and becoming that person that God wants you to be, because you are one decision away from a radically, totally different life. And I don't know what it takes for you to believe that. I mean, what would it take for you to really believe the truth of Scripture that God has something amazing for you and all he's done is ask you to grind it out for him? What would it take? What would happen if you believed it? Can you imagine the joy that you would discover if you took God seriously at his word? Again, I go back to what I said. A lot of people never really experience true joy because we never get serious about following God. And so if you're living what is a joyless life, my suggestion to you was one of the ways to remedy that is start following God and start grinding it out. Be obedient. Do it linear. And understand that linear is fine and God will bless it exponentially when you're willing. Start living it out. Third thing I want you to see is I want you to see the grind in real time. The grind in real time. I'm going to blow out and go to a different passage here. Exodus chapter 1 is where I'm going to go to for a minute. I want to look at verses 15 through 17. How many in the room know the name Shifra and Puah? Few? Some of you with 9 o'clock service, that didn't count now. How many of you named your children that?
No.
Shipra and Pua. If you did, you need to come by my office and talk to me. That was really cruel. And your kids are going to hate you forever because of that. And probably change your name. Anyway, in verse 15, it says this. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Pua, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Shifra and Puah. This is the first act of civil disobedience in the Bible. They didn't do what the king said. The Israelites were intimidating to the Egyptians. The Israelites were being fruitful and multiplying. I mean, after all, they'd been there 430 years. They were a threat to the Egyptians. So the king of Egypt decided to do some ethnic cleansing. Now, we know the story of the Exodus. We know the story of Moses. We're talking about the story, God getting him out. But we know Moses. Moses is the man, right? I mean, he did have a movie made about him. Charlton Heston played him. Come on. Cartoons about him, Moses. But the story of Moses doesn't see the light of day without the courage of two women whose names we don't remember. Isn't it nuts? You have to answer the question, how exactly does God deliver Israel out of Egypt? Through the grind. Because the first deliverer had to be first delivered. And he was delivered by these two midwives who were willing to disobey a king. It's not going to be easy. Read the story of Moses. They had to hide him. But Moses, he did what babies did. They cried. So they stuck him in a basket and put him in the Nile where he could be eaten by a crocodile. And the next thing you know, he's found by a princess who decides to raise him as the prince of Egypt. That's the story of Moses. But see, if these two women don't do what they do, there ain't no Mo. Welcome to January 2026. It's going to be a long year for some of you, but that's okay. Because if they don't do it, there ain't no Mo. But Moses, he becomes the deliverer. And God moves the people out, and it's not going to be easy. Their journey is not easy, but God is writing a big story, because every single dream, every blessing, every miracle has a story. But hear me carefully. It ain't your story. It's God's story. You make a spiritual choice to be a part of his miraculous story, or you choose not to. You grind or you grumble. And when you grind, you choose to be a part of a story that is God's story, and you become a part of this miraculous story. But to do it, you have to embrace the glorious grind. And then he will use you as a chapter, and he uses you as a testament, and he uses you as a testimony to how faithfulness pays off time and time again. In December of 1970, an American agronomist named Norman Borlaug was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for his contribution to the world food supply. How many in the room have ever heard the name Norman Borlaug? Okay. If you haven't, you're not alone. Most agronomists fly under the radar. They work in relative obscurity. I mean, we'll be honest, they're nerds. I mean, they're scientists, they're nerds. They're much more at home working behind the scenes. But Borlaug is credited with saving 1/8 of the planet's population. In addition to the Nobel Peace Prize, he was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the Congressional Gold Medal. In case you're keeping stats, there's only been 7 people in history to win that triple crown of awards. 7 people in history. Borlaug is one of them. In 1933, Norman applied to the University of Minnesota and failed the entrance exam. He was denied admittance into the university. He didn't quit. He applied again and eventually earned his BA in forestry. And while he was there, participated in wrestling and ended up in the National Wrestling Hall of Fame representing the University of Minnesota. He went on to get a PhD in plant pathology and took a research position at the International Maize and Wheat Improvement Center in Mexico. And while he was there, he developed a high-yield, disease-resistant form of wheat. In 2006, Congress passed the Congressional Tribute to Dr. Norman Borlaug Act. And according to this act, through Congress, it said the number of lives Dr. Borlaug has saved is more than 1 billion people.
Wow.
Let's think in for a minute. 1 billion people. 1 billion people saved. Most people will never save 1 billion people. Very few people have saved 1 billion people. And most of the people that he saved never even heard of him. Some of you, because of that form of wheat that he discovered, are here today. He may have saved your life, and you'll never know it. Now, certainly a man whose life and legacy like that is worth honoring. But credit, oh gosh, credit is a complicated thing, isn't it? Because who really gets the credit for that Nobel Peace Prize? Here's what I mean. In 1943, the Vice President of the United States was Henry Wallace. 1943, Vice President of the United States was Henry Wallace. He grew concerned about what was an impending worldwide food shortage. He was so concerned that he had been Secretary of Agriculture prior to becoming Vice President, and he set up the establishment of a research station in Mexico with the sole purpose of developing hybrid wheat that could survive in any climate and condition. It was Henry Wallace who was able to appoint Borlaug to run that research center. And so, come on, part of that Nobel Peace Prize, that Nobel Prize, and all those awards have to be, I mean, Henry Wallace is responsible for part of it, right? He gets some of the credit. But wait. In 1891, George Washington Carver became the first black student ever admitted to Iowa State University. He would become the first black faculty member during his undergrad years. George Washington Carver had a professor of dairy sciences named Dr. Henry C. Wallace, who invited him to spend time in his home with his family on weekends. See, Henry C. Wallace understood that as a black young professor on a college campus in a racially divided United States of America, that George Washington Carver didn't have a whole lot of places to hang out and not a whole lot of friends. And so, Dr. Wallace would invite him to come to his house on the weekends to spend time with him and his family, have meals, so he didn't have to be alone. Dr. Wallace had a son by the name of Henry A. Wallace. Henry A. Wallace is the same Henry A. Wallace that one day would be the Vice President of the United States that would appoint Borlaug to that position. But wait, there's more. Because on that weekend, on those weekend visits, George Washington Carver would take young Henry Wallace on what were botanical expeditions. It was he who instilled in Henry Wallace a love for plants, a love for discovery, a love for creation, and a curiosity about creation, and began to instill in him a vision for humanity and how he could change the world. So if George Washington Carver had never taken Henry Wallace on those adventures as a boy, the later Vice President Wallace never would have started a research facility and never would have appointed Borlaug to the post, who received a Nobel Prize for saving a billion people. Complicated, right? But obviously, George Washington Carver deserves some of the credit as well. But wait. See, when George Washington Carver enrolled at Iowa State, Joseph Budd served as the head of the horticulture department. Joseph Budd had a daughter named Etta May, who taught art. She taught George Washington Carver how to be an artist. She said he just had art in him. And under her teaching and under her tutelage, George Washington Carver actually painted a painting that won a prize at the 1893 Chicago World's Fair. Later in his memoirs, or one of his memoirs, George Washington Carver would say about Etta May, "Whatever success has come to me, I am indebted to her." Well, wait. She's his art teacher. What's that all about? Why does she get to become a part of this story? Why is she responsible for part of the success of George Washington Carver? Because it was Etta May who advised George Washington Carver to take up agriculture and convinced him that he could make a great contribution to humanity, and spent her time and time again encouraging him, telling him he could be and he could do and he could dream and be anything that he wanted to be and that God wanted to use him for a very special purpose, and never, ever quit chasing that with passion. So her influence of George Washington Carver ultimately influenced Henry Wallace, who created a position, appointed Borlaug, to a post that ended up saving a billion people. She gets part of the credit too. And what's fascinating about that, or maybe boring to you, I'm not sure, but please understand that it's the details and the backstories that are always overstories to the story that God's writing. Because most people want their 15 minutes of fame. And hear me closely. If you want 15 minutes of fame where people will cheer your name and holler your name, buy yourself an American greeting card. Because if your goal in life is to get 15 minutes of fame, you are aiming way too low. You can have much more than that. There's a passage of scripture that illustrates something I want to tell you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. Don't look it up. It says, after the exile of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. That verse means nothing to you. But please understand, that genealogy verse covers 502 years of history. One verse covers 502 years of history. And that's why genealogies are in the Bible. Because genealogies illustrate the beauty of the grind, what it takes from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, and how we're all interconnected. If you take a look at the life of Jesus, and we just celebrated this at Christmas, there's two genealogies about how Jesus got here, one through Mary's bloodline, one through Joseph's bloodline, and those genealogies matter. Because that's the folks that went through the grind that got us to the moment where the Messiah shows up. And so here's what you have to remember. It's not about you. It never has been. All of us are part of someone else's story, and they are part of ours. We drink from wells that we did not dig. We're beneficiaries of blessings that we did not deserve. And God alone, is the author of the story, and it is so much bigger than you can imagine, because legacy is not what you accomplish. Legacy is what others accomplish because of you. And that's why you grind. Because God wants to use you to bring his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. See, we get trapped in the drama and the melodrama of what is happening around us, and we get distracted by it. But if you're going to embrace a grind, you've got to ignore it. You've got to teach yourself to ignore it, because God does his best work in the unseen, the uncelebrated, and the ordinary grind. Because before there's ever a platform, there's a process. And if you don't go through the process, you'll never get the platform. And so start embracing the grind, because the grind is what gets you to the glory. And the first step is following Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we get caught up in the day in and day out of living. And that's certainly not a surprise to you. That's how you created us. That's how you created us to be. Because you knew something that you told us, but we just didn't pay attention to. You invited us to the grind, the day in and day out of taking up our cross and following you, the day in and day out of living our life being obedient, the day in and day out of being obedient and discovering joy in the journey. And we spend most of our lives trying to bypass that. We look for those shortcuts. We look for the quick fixes. We look for the easy moments that just, if we're not careful, rob us of becoming what we were created to be. And so today we come face to face with the reality of what does it take to be the person you created us to be and live the life that you called us to live. There's some in this room, some who are watching online, who have never made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus. And so for them, that first step of the journey has to be that decision. And so, Heavenly Father, for anyone who's never made that choice, they're in this room, before they leave this morning, if they would take a worship flyer and just check that little space in the worship flyer that says, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. Put a giving kiosk on the way out the door. Give us a chance of reaching out and contacting them and getting them some information that's going to help them in that journey and understand the decision they're making. To watch it online, there's an email address. It's on the bottom of the screen. And they just email us and tell us, this is a choice I want to make. It is the most important life-changing choice you'll ever make. And we'll come alongside and send them some resources and encourage them, help them find a church home, wherever they are. But Lord, for a lot of us in this room, we're followers, and we're trying to follow best we can. And sometimes it's tough. You told us it would be tough. Sometimes it's easy to get distracted. But you warned us about that. Sometimes there are moments where we don't seem to hear you very clearly, and yet time and time again in your word, we see that there are seasons when that happens. But what sets us apart is the decision that we make to embrace and love the glorious grind. Because then and only then can we discover joy. So God, help us this day to make that decision. Help us today to make that choice. And help us never to be satisfied with anything less than the joy of the grind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.